Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And we started last Sunday looking at verses 26 and 27. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So the first point was that the Spirit helps our weakness in prayer. And the weakness, as defined here, is infirmities. He speaks of, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities," our weaknesses in prayer. And it's specifically stated here what that infirmity and what that weakness is. The weakness is, or the infirmity is, that we don't know, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, last week, I believe I said that, in essence, that the Spirit of God takes our prayers and kind of edits our prayers. You know, we utter prayers, we don't know exactly what to pray, and on the way up, they get edited, and the Spirit of God, I didn't say those words exactly, but that's clearly the impression. That's not what God is speaking about here through the Apostle Paul. So we don't know what we should pray for, and then the expression, "as we ought." So the Apostle Paul is saying here that we ought to know. We ought to know what we should pray for. How do we know what we should pray for? We ought to know what we should pray for by studying God's Word, and the Spirit of God, who reveals to us God's Word, who enables us to understand the Word of God, then enables us to pray according to the will of God. So in Colossians 1, and if you're interested more on the subject of prayer, of course, which we all should be, John Clausen started a series on prayer. But we have several prayers that the Apostle Paul himself utters. We'll look at those later. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Paul's prayer is that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. If Paul was praying that we should be filled with the knowledge of his will, is that possible? It obviously is. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Where does that spiritual wisdom and understanding come from? Well, it doesn't come from premonitions we might have. It doesn't come from feelings that we might have or thoughts that cross our minds. There's only one reliable source for understanding His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that is His Word. One of the reasons we do not know how to pray for as we ought is because we don't have all of the knowledge and understanding that we should or could have by studying the Word of God and understanding the will of God. So the Spirit helps our weakness, and the Spirit of God comes to our assistance. The Spirit of God, as we will see later here, making intercession for us with groanings which are too deep or which cannot be uttered. So we do not know how to pray for as we ought, and we ought to know better. And the way to know better is to study God's Word and know more and more what His will is. Ultimately, because we don't ever achieve a 100% understanding of the will of God, there will always be some measure of lack of understanding on our part, because we're always growing. We should be. We're always developing in our understanding of God's Word and God's will, therefore. And our prayer life should be more and more consistent with the will of God because of our study of the Word of God. Here, the word likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. And we could look at a couple of things referring to the word likewise. So, what does this word likewise refer to? Well, as John Clausen pointed out, it could refer to verses 15 and 16 of John chapter 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of son placing, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Abba, Father, a term of great intimacy and tenderness. And when do we cry, Abba, Father? Certainly in prayer, crying, Abba, Father, crying out to God in deepest intimacy. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The issue of being able to cry, Abba, Father, which is what the Lord Jesus Christ uttered when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in prayer, said, Abba, Father. The closeness and the deepest intimacy between the Son and the Father, which is the same intimacy that we have with the Father. Imagine that, that we would be as intimately related to God the Father as Christ is, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. And then the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So the likewise could very well refer to another ministry of the Spirit of God in prayer. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities as he enables us to enjoy this intimacy with God the Father, as he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In addition to that, likewise, he also helps our infirmities because we don't know how to pray for as we ought. The likewise, as I look at this passage, could also refer back to other verses that are immediately preceding verse 26. So we have in verse 22, we have, for we know that the whole creation groans, right? Why does creation groan? Creation groans because it is in a state of fallenness. Creation is longing, if you can put a personality to creation, it's longing to be delivered from its current state. We have earthquakes, we have hurricanes, we have all kinds of problems that are created within the created universe. In fact, creation was affected right when Adam sinned. God said that basically the earth is no longer going to yield easily for Adam, but by the sweat of his face, by the sweat of his brow, he's now going to labor. And there are illustrations of thorns and thistles and all of these problems that we have. When you have a garden, you plant your garden and you got to work at it. You get weeds. All creation groans. There are big problems in creation. Why? Because of the fall. And it's a direct result of the fall of man. So creation groans. You see, for we know, verse 22, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. The pain of creation. And then verse 23, and not only they, not only creation, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So who groans? Creation groans. We groan, right? We groan. There's all kinds of problems because we live in this fallen body, this sin-cursed body. So we ourselves groan within ourselves. We are waiting, longing for, looking ahead with eager expectation for the adoption, the benefits of sonship, the redemption of the body. One day these bodies will be redeemed. And then verse 26 could refer, of course, to likewise, even as creation groans because it is in a terrible fallen state, and we groan because we are in a terrible fallen state and live in these terrible fallen bodies, even so, likewise, the Spirit groans. And we see that in that verse. So we have creation groaning, we have we groan, and the Spirit groans. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the question throughout Romans 8, actually, and in many passages of Scripture, is the Spirit small s? Because there is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There is the inward man, the inward Spirit. So that's our Spirit. And then there's the Holy Spirit, capital S. And the question is, you know, what Spirit is it referring to? So we might groan within ourselves, in our spirit, because longing to know what to pray for, we're not sure how we ought to pray as we should, and we groan. The Spirit itself, so the word itself would be appropriate if it was the human spirit itself. I prefer if it's the Holy Spirit to say the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The groanings of the Spirit. If creation groans because it is in a fallen state, and is suffering, in pain, Romans 8:22. And if we groan because we are in a fallen state and experience the pain of living in this body and long for the redemption of this body, then the Spirit groans because something is not right. And what's not right is that we don't know how to pray for as we ought. We should know how to pray, and we don't know how we should pray for as we ought. And the Spirit groans with deep groanings because we are not able to pray as we ought, because we have not grown in our knowledge and we've not matured to the point where we do know what to pray for as we ought. Get the sense of that? The Spirit makes intercession for us, and I prefer the capital S, the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, because we do not know what to pray for as we ought, and too deep for expressions. It's a groaning that doesn't find words for expression. That's the sense of this verse, and it may very well be that it goes back to the Spirit of God, what he does in verses 15, 16, and previous verses, actually in Romans 8, likewise the Spirit, another ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is absolutely true, another ministry of the Holy Spirit is his intercession, his coming alongside because of the terrible weakness that we have, the infirmity that we have. We don't know how to pray for as we ought. The third point was that God the Father completely understands us and our needs, verse 27, and he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. God who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit of God who teaches us by the Word of God what the will of God is. So there's an interplay here between the Spirit of God and our spirit. And God the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Always according to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. The Spirit of God, what other churches believe notwithstanding, the Spirit of God always communicates, always acts, always intercedes according to the will of God. The Spirit of God never ever operates apart from the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. Now, why is that important? It's important because I have heard in the years that I've been a Christian, I have heard people say that the Spirit led them to do certain things. The Spirit of God leading somebody to marry, let's say, an unsafe person. I know the Spirit of God wants me to do that. Well, if you're a Christian and the other person is not, it's impossible for the Spirit of God to lead you to do that because that would be contrary to the Word of God. We need to be very careful about the expression, the Spirit led me. The only way that you can legitimately say that, the only way that you can legitimately say that is if in the Word of God, you read a passage of Scripture, you read an instruction to the body of Christ, and you say that the Spirit of God led me by the Word of God. All right, so the Spirit of God tells me how I should respond in adverse circumstances. So when I read the Word of God, I can say the Spirit of God led me to respond positively to this adverse circumstance, and the way he led me to do that is chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Outside of Scripture, you cannot say the Spirit of God led me to do this or led me to do that, because at that point, what are you relying on? You're relying on mental impressions. You're relying on strong feelings. Those are, at best, extremely unreliable. So we have to be very, very careful not to use the expression, the Spirit led me to do one thing or another, unless, of course, it was through the Word of God. When the Spirit of God, according to Romans 8, when the Spirit of God leads us about, he leads us about in the sphere of the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, and always in the confines of the Word of God, never outside of the Word of God. God deals with us as mature adult sons or children. Therefore, he deals with us according to his word. He communicates with us. But as adult children, as adult sons and daughters of God, we have choices that we make where God does not enter in to the making of those choices, so that we're free. I'm free to live in Oak Park or live in Elmhurst or live in Rolling Meadows or live in Mount Prospect or live in Palatine. And I can't go to God and ask him to tell me where to live, because he just doesn't do that. Because that's not what the will of God is according to Scripture. I may consider certain things. I may say, for example, that when we set up this assembly in Rolling Meadows, we didn't have a prayer meeting and ask where should we try to find a facility that we should rent so that we could meet together. No, we acted as adults and we took out a map and we got little pins and we plotted a pin for every family and placed it geographically, and we said, look, this is centrally located for everybody. It's the shortest distance for everybody that comes, and that's the way we did that. I'm grateful for this facility and grateful that we meet here, but we didn't have a prayer meeting about it. Should we have? No. If we did, how would God have answered that? By somebody's premonition or or somebody's thought, or often people say, you know, I have real peace about doing this. And they're clearly not doing the will of God. They're sinning in what they're doing, but they have peace. Well, that's the last time I rely on that. Because the peace of God comes only as I understand the Word of God and live in harmony with the Word of God. And peace is the fruit of the Spirit, which comes when I live according to the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. We need to be careful what we pray for and what we don't pray for. If we think that because we don't pray about where we should locate as an assembly geographically to meet in every week, if I don't pray for what vehicle I should purchase or where I should live, then does that mean that God doesn't care? No, it doesn't mean that. God gives me the freedom to make the choice that I want to make, and the answer is yes. Interesting, because God gives the choice to a man who is a woman who is a widow. God says to her that she can marry whom she wills. God doesn't say, I want her to marry whom I bring to her life and force her to marry or direct her to marry. That's not what it says. It says that she is to marry, and she's to marry whom she wills, only in the Lord. So she can marry whoever she wants to, only in the Lord. So there are restrictions that are revealed, guidelines, principles, commands that are revealed in the Word of God. In the Lord is a category that falls into that, but whom she wills falls into the categories of whoever she wants to. Let her make that decision. And Scripture gives her that choice. So if God gives a woman the choice of whom she will marry, wouldn't it be a good conclusion to come to say that God gives us the free will to make the decisions we want for something that is of less importance than whom you marry, don't you think? Because after trusting Christ, the most important decision I've made since trusting Christ, May 13th, 1968, was a decision that I made in 1973 to ask Joyce to marry me. Very important decision. And I can't tell you that God led me to do that. I can't tell you that I knew that there was some scripture that God showed me, marry Joyce. It's whom I wanted. I wanted to marry her. And thank goodness she wanted to marry me. And it's been almost 36 fantastic years. But I could have chosen someone else. She could have chosen someone else, only in the Lord. It wasn't that God was preparing Joyce for 24 years for me and was preparing me for 25 years for her. And God brought us together, and there's only one person that I was supposed to marry and only one person she was supposed to marry. Thank goodness that we obeyed. Now, that falls apart pretty quickly, because let's say that I would have been obedient to that, asked her to marry me, and she said no. Now she's out of the will of God. Now what do I do? Now I'm stuck. The one that God had for me said no. Now what do I do? Well, it's not God's will for me to be single, because he prepared me for her. And she prepared her for me, and she said no. The whole thing just falls apart very quickly. So anyway, be careful about when we say the Spirit said to me or the Spirit led me. The only way that that could be possible is if I graciously ask, I'm interested in that, could you show me the verse, because I want to learn. And they better have Scripture by which to prove that God led in that direction, and because it has to be according to the Word of God. Anything outside of that then just lets it be at the mercy of feelings of peace or feelings or thoughts of guidance or premonitions. And there are people that teach that we should wait on God. And what they mean by that is get on your knees and wait till you get an answer. It better come from studying the Word of God. It better come from rightly dividing the Word of truth, understanding what God is doing today and what God is not doing for us today. And so we have this marvelous relationship of intimacy with God the Father, whereby we can cry out, Abba, Father. And at the same time, we are treated as adult sons because we have this unique relationship with God the Father, where adult sonship is God's predetermined will of God for us. Next point is that God the Father always hears and responds to the intercessions of the Spirit on our behalf. Verse 27, and he that searches the hearts, that's God the Father, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. God the Father, knowing and understanding the groanings of the Spirit of God and responding to those. Next point, which basically I've already addressed, and that is that the Spirit always intercedes for us according to God. He that, verse 27, he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to God. The will of God has been added there in italics. It's always according to God. All right? It's according to his nature. It's according to our needs, which he's fully aware of. It's according to all that encompasses the believer, because God is intricately involved with us. And it is according to all of his purpose for the body of Christ, which we will read as we continue in Romans chapter 8, the purpose of God for the body of Christ. Taking a little bit of a departure from Romans 8 regarding prayer, you would agree that, I'm sure, and maybe not, that we are into an area, the area of prayer, of a great deficiency on our part. And we almost don't want to study the subject of prayer because it's rather embarrassing, or we see our shortfall, and yet it's as the Word of God does its work in our lives that we will become better equipped to pray. We are told by the Apostle Paul to do it without ceasing. That is, that we are to constantly be in an attitude of wanting to know, wanting to understand the will of God for our lives and understanding the Word of God. Some wrong concepts about prayer. Prayer is not begging God to do what we want him to do for us. Prayer is not begging God to do what we want, either by frequent supplication or by extended supplication. Early in my Christian life, I was part of all-night prayer meetings. I thought I was doing something wonderful, struggled through it. It was painful, but, you know, it's what some of us decided to do, and thinking that if we had extended times of prayer that we would convince God to hear us because of the extended time that we spent in prayer. God looking down and saying, boy, these guys spent all night praying. I better answer this one. Because look at the time that they spent in prayer. Or because we pray for it not once, but 10 times or 60 times or 120 times. And God says, look it, he's brought this petition to me 120 times. I better answer this one. Because look at how many times he's brought this to me. Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ in speaking to the Pharisees, verse 5, he instructs them about prayer, what not to do in prayer. He says, and when you pray, Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. So there are several bad attitudes here that Christ is pointing out. One of them is he's not opposed to public prayer. He's opposed to public prayer by hypocrites, public prayer by those who love to pray publicly in order to be heard, in order to impress those who hear him or her. That's the point here. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. That's the issue. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions. Don't use vain repetitions. How many times have you gone to a religious service and suddenly they break out through instruction of whoever's leading the meeting to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will. Vain repetition. First of all, that prayer doesn't apply to the body of Christ. It's a prayer for the kingdom saints who are going through the tribulation. So it doesn't work for us. Secondly, if you pray it, and many religious meetings are encumbered by repeating the Lord's Prayer, that's vain repetition. Vain repetition. If I have to memorize a prayer in order to utter it, that's vain repetition. So be careful. Christ warns against vain repetition. Use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. They've got all these prayers memorized and they go on and on and on. And they think that because they go on and on and on with vain repetitions that they're going to be heard. Christ says they're wrong. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. And the kindness and graciousness of God. So prayer is not just asking and receiving. We usually focus on the receiving part. We pray expecting to receive. So hold that thought, because we're going to look at what prayer is, not just what it is not. The next point is that prayer is not a religious ritual that gains us merit or blessing. Prayer is not a fetish. Prayer is not a magic wand. Often people use in Jesus' name as a rabbit's foot. If I say in Jesus' name, then that's going to take all the prayers that I've uttered and make them good and right. Make them heard by God and may God answer them. And yet that's not what Christ means when we're to pray in his name. We also often use prayer to relieve our conscience. We have disobeyed God's word. We have sinned against him. And so here we are down in the doldrums. We're defeated. We have sinned. And we think that prayer or religious activity is somehow going to raise the balance and put it back on the right side. Prayer is not used to relieve our consciences as if prayer gets us on the good side of God. It's essential for us to remember at all times that we have already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's already done. That's already ours. So when we pray, we're not asking God to give us additional blessings. We already have them all. God's love for us and God's acceptance of us does not change when we're good or when we're bad. We are just as acceptable in the Beloved just as accepted in Christ, when we do the will of God, when we obey the Word of God, than when we disobey the Word of God, whether purposely or inadvertently. We're accepted. We're accepted in the Beloved. And what is true of Christ is also true of us. One thing to understand is that if it can happen to an unbeliever and you claim it as a believer, then it's probably not from God, because the Christian life is a supernatural life. It is supernatural enablement that the unbeliever does not have. We had someone say to me some time ago that he believes that God answers every little prayer. So he was mowing his lawn, and the lawnmower lost a screw, and it couldn't function without it. So he prayed that God would help him find the screw, and sure enough, he found the screw, and he believes that God answered that prayer. And, you know, I have issue with that. Can that happen to an unbeliever? Absolutely. Do unbelievers find lost screws, whether they pray or not? They do. And so we need to distinguish between what is of God and what is just happenstances, things that just happen in the normal course of life. Do people that have certain types of cancer, do they go into remission and the cancer does not return? It does happen. Does it happen to believers? Yes. Does it happen to unbelievers? Yes, it does. Do believers get cancer that is not curable, that results in death? Yes. Do unbelievers? Yes. It's just, it rains on the righteous and on the wicked alike, and there are things that happen to righteous people and to unbelievers as well. So we need to understand, what is God doing? And we understand that by understanding the Word of God and therefore the will of God for our lives, okay? And this certainly enters into the subject and the practice of prayer. So we've seen what prayer is not. It is not begging God to do what we want Him to do. It is not a religious ritual that gains us merit or blessing. Prayer is fellowship and communication with a person. And I don't go to my wife and say, "My dear wife, who art on earth, hallowed be your name." You know, I don't repeat. I'm not repetitive in what I say to her and think that by my much repetition that I'm going to convince her that certain things are true that otherwise would not be true. Prayer is fellowship and communication with a person. It's a relationship with a person. We have a personal relationship with God the Father, and we can enjoy the blessings, the benefits of that relationship by communicating with God. He is closer to you whether you feel Him close to you or whether you feel Him very distant from you. That's not His problem, that's yours. He is the closest person to you, if you're a Christian, in the entire universe. There is no one that is closer to you, if you're a Christian, than God is. He's the closest to you than anyone else. He is the most caring person in this entire universe. He is the most loving person in this entire universe, and He has focused His care and His love on those who belong to Him, on His children. Remember, again, the term Abba Father is one of relationship, is one of great intimacy. All right? So we should not have any fear in prayer. We should not be intimidated in prayer. We should gladly come to prayer, joyfully pray, because of who we are, who we are in Christ and whom we are addressing in prayer, the one person in this universe who truly loves you unconditionally. The one person in this entire universe who truly loves you without any regard for how good or how bad you've been in the last 24 hours. Unconditionally, he loves you unendingly. His love never goes up or down because it's the highest it could ever be. It's infinite love, which can't, by definition, get any greater than that. God's infinite love for you. Nobody loves you like God does. Whether you feel it or whether you don't, it's something you need to know. Something you need to know. We don't live by our feelings. We cannot rely on feelings. The moment that we shift reliance from what we know to be true according to the Word of God to feelings, we are abdicating our responsibility to live according to the Word of God, to what we know to be true. Never allow your feelings to supersede what you know to be true. Always go by what is true in the Word of God. Prayer, communication, and fellowship with God the Father. Who cares more for you than He does? Having given His own Son for you, how much more to hear you communicate with Him. Next point is that prayer, this is important, prayer is always entering into what God is doing in this dispensation or in our dispensation of grace. Important to understand, again, understanding the will of God means that we understand the Word of God, and the Word of God that is addressed to the body of Christ and that is written about the body of Christ, specifically Paul's epistles, are written to the body of Christ and about the body of Christ, understanding that there were early epistles that were written during the book of Acts where there were certain things that were going on during the book of Acts that ceased to take place once the Acts period was completed and we had God's full revelation. Prayer is entering into what God is doing, and it's true of what God is doing in every dispensation. There are things that God will be doing in the once the body of Christ is removed from this planet, and when God resumes His earthly program with the nation of Israel, there will be certain things that will transpire on this earth for 7 years, and there are prayers that Christ taught the disciples that they are to pray during that period of time. The prayers of those who are going through the tribulation and the great tribulation, tribulation like this world has never seen, those prayers will be unique and they will be according to the revealed will of God in the Word of God, and they will not be able to take a lot of what we pray for and apply it then, even as we can't take what they will be praying for and apply it to ourselves. One of the more common ones, and I was asked this during halftime, is what we call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. That will be the longing of those who are going through the tribulation, the longing for the kingdom to come at Christ's second coming, because that will mean the salvation from the tribulation for the nation of Israel. They're longing for the kingdom to come. I'm not. You shouldn't be, because we're not going to be here on earth to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. We look forward to the rapture. We look forward to Christ coming not to the earth, but coming halfway, coming to the clouds, and we will hear the sound of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, and we will rise. It's not the coming, it's the going of the saints in the rapture. We will meet Christ in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord, and we long for His coming. And, you know, it's a mixed prayer, longing for his coming for us. On the other hand, tarrying, waiting to come because there are some people that need to be reached. So it's kind of like the Apostle Paul who said, for me to die is gain. There's a gain in dying, but boy, it's more necessary that I stay because there's a ministry here. There's the truth to be proclaimed. So it's kind of mixed. Yes, how we long for him to come at the rapture, which is the fulfillment of all of the promises of God actual. Our hope will now be fulfilled. We will be delivered from these bodies in which we groan and this creation that groans. And we will be forever with Christ. But on the other hand, if he could just wait a little longer. On the one hand, oh, if he would come today, wouldn't that be great? Or if he could just wait a little longer because there's some people that need to be saved, some people that need to hear, some people that need to hear from us. So prayer has always been in the context of what God is doing. Of what God is doing. Look at a few passages in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, beginning with the first verse. This is when Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai and he delayed. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. Were they doing what God wanted them to do? Absolutely not. They were to wait. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received them at their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they take a pile of gold, form it into a golden calf, and they start worshiping it and ascribing to this object that doesn't have life the attributes of the true God who got them out of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Which Lord? And they rose up early on the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get you down, for your people, which you have brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made them a molten calf, and they've worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be your gods, O Israel, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people? Now, interesting interaction here, because God said, your people, look what happened to your people. Moses said, these are your people. You're the one that brought them out of Egypt. So, interesting claim here on the part of Moses. Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? What is Moses doing? He's saying, he is claiming something that is true. What are the people of Egypt going to say? If you annihilate these people, you brought us out of the land of Egypt. You brought us here. Now you're going to annihilate us? The heathen are going to say, that's what God wanted to do all along. Bring them out under the guise of bringing salvation and deliverance to them when he really wanted to just kill them out here. That's what Moses is saying and appealing to God that way, appealing to God's reputation. Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. Not that God needed to repent of a sin, but change your mind about this. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. What's going on here? What is it that Moses used to appeal to God? Did Moses pray according to the will of God? He did. How do we know that? Because he prayed according to the word of God. He said, if you annihilate these people here, what's going to happen to the promise that you made to these people, that you're going to bring them into the land? Great test for Moses, and he passed the test. But he prayed according to the will of God, using the word of God as his guidance. He had conviction. He believed God, that God was going to indeed give the land to this people. And if he annihilated them, it was over. Because God did not make the promise to Moses and his descendants. Remember here, God says, look, I'll just annihilate them and start over again with you. And Moses said, wait a minute. That's not what you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You said that it was to them and through them. And so is Moses praying according to the will of God? Absolutely. He knew what God was going to do. How did he know? Because that's what the word of God says. That's what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look at 2 Chronicles. And the point here is that the importance of praying according to the will of God and according to the word of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And the reason this is important, because here are verses in this context that are claimed by a lot of Christians today, which don't apply to Christians today. The context here. Then said Solomon, the Lord has said that, and I'll go rather fast, the Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built a house of habitation for you and a place for your dwelling forever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has with his hands fulfilled that which he spoke unto with his mouth to my father David, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem. I haven't chosen yet. Now I've chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And I've chosen David to be over my people. God's choice. My people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, for as much as it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well in that it was in your heart. Notwithstanding, you shall not build the house, but your son, which shall come forth out of your loins, he shall build the house for your name. The Lord therefore has performed his word that he has spoken. For I am risen up in the room of David, my father, and I am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So this is Solomon. We learned some things through Solomon. Do you know where Solomon came from? Solomon was David's son. Who was his mother? Bathsheba. Was that a good relationship to start with? No, I would say not. David wanted Bathsheba, saw her bathing, and wanted her, lusted after her, and knowing that she was married, took her, and had relationships with her. She got pregnant, and her husband was Uriah, one of the most faithful men that David had in his army. And David gave instructions to put Uriah, Bathsheba's husband in the forefront in battle to make sure that he got killed. And he wanted to hide his sin. Out of that union came Solomon, that is said to be the wisest man on earth, and who built this temple. Now, by this, it's clear that the end doesn't justify the means. Is that clear to you? It wasn't right. It was sinful. The fact that Solomon came out of that union doesn't mean that that union was right. In fact, we know it was wrong. It was sinful. And God, in His grace, is able to accomplish something in spite of our stupidity. All right? Verse 11, and in it, referring to the temple that Solomon built, and in it have I put the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel. He stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands, for Solomon had made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long and so forth, and set it in the midst of the court, and upon it he stood, and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, spread forth his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in the heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant, and showest mercy unto your servants that walk before you with all their hearts. Good prayer? Absolutely. Consistent with the word of God? Definitely. You which has kept with your servant David my father that which you had promised him, and spoke with your mouth, and has fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with your servant David my father that which you have promised him, saying, there shall not fail you a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, yet so that your children take heed to their way to walk in my law, as you've walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be verified. What is he claiming? The word of God. He's praying in harmony with and according to the word of God, which you have spoken unto your servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this house which I've built? He didn't presume that God, in all of his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence, could dwell in a temple made by human hands. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto your cry and the prayer with you, which your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open upon this house day and night, upon the place whereof you have said that you would put your name there, to hearken unto the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. Hearken therefore unto the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from your dwelling place, even from heaven, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sin against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before your altar at this house, then hear. He's interceding on behalf of his people, that when they sin, that when they do the right thing, when they address their prayer to where God is present, that he will forgive. Skip down verse 24. And if your people Israel be put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against you, and shall return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this house, hear from the heavens. And Solomon's prayer goes on behalf of the people. Skip over to chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. God decided that he would be physically present by the Shekinah glory, by this presence of fire, his glory in this temple. And the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, he is good. His mercy endures forever. Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Is that according to Scripture? Absolutely. Now skip over to verses 11 through 16. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own place, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. This place, the temple, where God's glory dwelt, was very important to the children of Israel. And he said to him, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilences among your people, if this happens to my people, the children of Israel, if I bring these things to pass, then if my people, in this context of the building of this temple and the glory of God dwelling in it, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, are there conditions placed upon the people of Israel? You better believe it. Look at all the conditions. If they shall humble themselves, number one. Number two, if they shall pray. Number three, another condition, if they will seek my face. Number four, if they will turn from their wicked ways. If they do those four things, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. What land? The land that the children of Israel dwelt in, that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason I mention this is when I said earlier about all-night prayer meetings and so forth, those were in the context of praying for what we call revival. And we would claim these verses. We would say, now, God, you promised if my people, which are called by my name, that's me, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and confess their sins, I will hear from heaven. I will hear. I will answer. I will forgive your sins and heal the land. We need revival in this land. And it was wrong praying. It was taken out of context. The heart may have been right. The motivation may have been right. The prayer was wrong. Because this was written to the children of Israel about a specific action and about a specific place and a specific conditional promise to bring revival, to bring a renewing, a healing in the land if God's people wholesale would come and humble themselves and pray and seek his face and confess their sins. You cannot read into this the United States of America. Now, we're in bad shape, getting worse. God is not what he used to be to Americans. Politics are not what they used to be. The Constitution is not what it used to be. The allegiance to God is not what it used to be. And we're getting worse and worse and worse. That's the nature of the case. And it's going to keep getting worse. This world is not a friend of grace by any means. And we've been very fortunate. And the answer for this land is that one person at a time gets saved. And for us to pray for God to bring a massive revival, which what I understand that to be, is suddenly God comes down and hundreds of thousands of people get saved and this whole land becomes a God-fearing, God-honoring land. I don't find that anywhere. And to put on God by praying to Him, to ask Him to do that for us, puts the responsibility on Him to do it. Have we or have we not been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ already? Do we need any more? Yes, this world needs a Savior. Individuals need to be saved. And we can pray and must pray for the salvation of the lost. And pray that they will respond and align ourselves with the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire, God's burning heart, is that the lost will be saved. And we enter into what God is doing by praying that people will be responsive to the Word of God and that they will be saved. But to take this prayer, which was a word that came to Solomon in the context of the temple and in the context of the children of Israel and their sin against their God and God's promise that if they meet those four conditions, He would forgive their sin and heal their land, is something that we can't take out of this context and then pray that it'll happen to the United States of America. How many endless hours of sincere praying, but unbiblical, unscriptural praying, have been wasted hoping that God will do something that He's not going to do. If you turn over to Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. They're in trouble. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. What did he pray? And was Nehemiah's prayer consistent with the word of God? Here's his prayer. And I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive, your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, they are servants. Now, Nehemiah, praying day and night out of a longing, broken heart that wept for the children of Israel, he was so burdened that in his longing, he couldn't stop praying. Day and night for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, yet will I gather them from there and bring them unto the place that I've chosen to set my name there. Now, these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed for your great power and by your great strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name and prosper. I pray you, your servant this day, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He prayed consistent with 2 Chronicles chapter 7. He understood the word of God. He believed the word of God. And he interceded on behalf of his people that they would, in essence, humble themselves and pray and seek his face and confess their sins. They needed healing. And Nehemiah took the word of God that he knew was true and applicable, and he prayed according to the word of God. And that's what you find, what prayer is entering into what God is doing. Remember back in when we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when God says, you know, when I withhold rain, Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained. Was he praying according to Scripture? Absolutely. He knew what the will of God was, and he prayed accordingly, and he aligned himself with the will of God as revealed in the Word of God, and God answered. God is always committed to answer the prayer of those who come to him and appeal to a promise that he made to them. And that's what we need to find out. What are the promises that God has made to us? How is God dealing with us so that we know how to pray? So prayer is entering into what God is doing. For us, it's what God is doing today. And so it's important to study Paul's prayers because we learn what did he pray for and what we are to pray for. And it has to do with the spiritual needs and the spiritual provisions that God has made for us as members of the body of Christ, by virtue of our position in Christ. So we need to understand what God is and what God is not doing. It's not praying for trivial things. It's not praying for things that God has not promised to do and so forth. So careful about what we need to pray for. All right. And you can study Paul's prayers. John is been teaching us on prayer. We'll continue that in later in October. But you've got Paul's prayers in several passages of Scripture, in Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, and other places where Paul prays. And we study what Paul prays for, and it gives us a pattern, instruction, direction on what to pray for and how to pray.